For this morning's scripture lesson, we turn to Ephesians chapter 6. We're focusing this morning on verses 14 through 17, but once again, we'll begin by reading all of verses 10 through 20. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth, boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray this morning for a clear exposition of your word and for a bold declaration of what we need to know and believe. Father, we understand that our spiritual adversary is relentless, his attacks are pervasive, and Lord, we know that even as we study the subject of spiritual warfare, there is spiritual warfare going on. So, Lord, guard us in this hour and equip us for future conflict. Through Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Last week, we began considering our spiritual warfare. We learned about the nature of this warfare and of the enemy that we face. We learn something about its deadly seriousness, but also that God has supplied strength beyond human measure in which we can stand up to the devil's schemes by which we would be overthrown if he got his way, and God our Savior would be discredited if he got his way. However, it is not merely a passive kind of trust to which we are called when we are informed about our ability to stand. We are to stand in certain ways. The way grammatically this works is verse 14 says stand, and then there's a series of participles that flesh out how you're to stand. What does it look like to stand? Stand by fastening on, by putting on, by fitting on, by taking up. In other words, we are called to strenuous activity and to use the resources God has provided for us in order that we might make progress in the place where God has put us. In order that we might honor our captain who has already secured for us the victory, instead of behaving dishonorably and fruitlessly in this present part of the battlefield. Now, as we come this morning to a description of the armor that God has equipped us with in verses 14 through 17, let me say I want to talk about first the context for our spiritual weaponry and then the catalog of our spiritual weaponry, going through point by point what's described for us in verses 14 through 17. We are talking first about the context here, simply reminding you that we are in a spiritual war, reminding you that this is a deeper dimension to the daily struggles we are facing as Christians called to be more Christ-like and more godly in our relationships. But I also want to talk about context in terms of the Old Testament roots of what you're reading here. I know it is more common for preachers to talk about the realities of Roman soldiers and their combat gear when it comes to describing the whole armor of God in Ephesians 6. And doubtless Paul is taking advantage of the fact that Roman soldiers were a daily sight, not only where he was in Rome, held under house arrest, but also in Ephesus and other places where this letter might come. People understood very well what a Roman soldier looked like and how he must be equipped and leave no part of his preparation undone if he were to be safe in battle. However, Paul is not pulling this out of thin air. He's not just looking at the Roman soldier who's guarding him saying, that helmet, what could that stand for? Paul is getting the language of spiritual warfare generally and of these weapons specifically from the Old Testament. At least most of them he is. For instance, in Isaiah 59, we read in verses 16 and 17 of the Lord's salvation of his people. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. Paul is remembering, you see, Isaiah 59. Earlier in Isaiah chapter 11, there's a passage about Messiah, which also sounds very much like some of what we read in Ephesians 6. With righteousness, this Messiah, this coming servant who was anointed by the Spirit, with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. At least four out of six, I think, especially if you count the gospel perspiration here in terms of shoeing your feet in verse 15. That seems to come from Isaiah 52 as well, and we'll get there in a little while momentarily. But it seems that at least four out of six are Paul simply referring back to these Old Testament weapons initially taken up by God himself and by his Son Jesus Christ to accomplish salvation and secure the redemption of his people. Triumphing over evil is also called God functioning as the Redeemer in Isaiah 59. And so these are weapons that God has himself prepared and used in going to war against Satan. And we are told repeatedly in the Old Testament that the Lord is a man of war in the songs of Moses, in the song of Deborah, in the songs of David. He is a man of war. And he has forged these weapons and found them to be mighty in battle in obtaining salvation for his people. And now he is the one basically saying, here, kid, use my weapons. Not only do they come from the Lord, but they have been proved by the Lord to be mighty in battle. So understand then there's an Old Testament context to these things, and there's a couple of points at which the Old Testament context, I think, will guard us from misunderstanding the whole armor of God in Ephesians 6, but we'll see that in due time, hopefully. Another thing about the context, how we approach the whole armor of God, is that I would give you a couple of cautions about understanding and using this passage. One important caution, brothers and sisters, would be against getting lost in the metaphor, living in the imagery rather than in what it represents. You know, every preacher, I think, has probably at some point or other experienced the disappointment of trying to illustrate some difficult concept, only to have everyone remember the illustration but not what it was illustrating. And I'm not second-guessing Paul's inspired wisdom and how he presents our warfare and our weaponry in very vivid terms, but I am saying it's easy for us to imagine movie scenes and video game-type experiences rather than to focus on what these things illustrate. You know, we're imagining ourselves like in Pilgrim's Progress, having these darts of Apollyon hurled at us. We've got this vivid picture in our minds. And if you get lost in the metaphor, you see, you will miss what's actually going on. As these invisible malices, these demonic powers, are hurling discouragements and temptations and lies at you. That's the reality of what's going on. You know, instead of imagining yourself as a superhero fighting winged beasts or something, recognize, Paul is saying, look, in your daily experiences, there is a diabolical spirit. There is a maliciousness behind the scenes that wants you to fail, wants you to be overcome, wants you to dishonor God. And that daunting power behind the scenes is going to come after you, and you're going to need faith. And you're going to need truth. And you're going to need some righteousness to be prepared for that. We must focus on the reality and not get lost in the metaphor. Another caution by way of setting the context here for our study of the individual items. I would caution you about highly elaborate and inference-based observations here. It's possible, I know, to make extremely long sermon series and curricula based on this short passage, but oftentimes the way that gets done is by going down what you might call rabbit trails of inferences. You know, we might say in this situation, well, salvation is a helmet, so how's it like a helmet? Well, a helmet protects your head, and the head must represent the way that you think, or maybe it represents your soul, and that somehow talks about the importance of, you know, right thinking and the way. Listen, we end up talking about, you know, applications based on inferences, based on metaphors that are supposed to reflect realities. It's not about the specificness of what a helmet does versus some other piece of armor. In fact, look, when Paul writes to the Corinthians and to the Thessalonians, he uses this language, even talks about the armor of light writing to the Romans, but he uses some of these pieces interchangeably. You know, is the helmet salvation or is the helmet faith? I thought faith was the shield, but over here the shield is love. And it should be a reminder not to get excessively elaborate in terms of what strengths and weaknesses supposedly are being protected by this specific spiritual virtue. Rather, Paul is just saying, like a soldier, don't skip the stuff that will strengthen you in its various ways for the devil's attacks. You need truth, righteousness, gospel peace, faith, salvation, and the Word of God. So that by way of context. Not only context in the passage connecting this armor to the war that we fight, but also reminding us where this imagery originally comes from in the Old Testament, from God Himself as our warrior, in whose steps we follow and whose strength we stand in. And then also heeding those cautions about potential misuses of this passage. Well, that said, let's look at the catalog of our spiritual weaponry, verses 14 through 17. Stand therefore. How are we to stand up to the devil and his schemes? How are we to stand up to these cosmic powers that have been defeated in principle but still infest this present darkness and desperately are lashing out and seeking whom they may devour in this present age? How are we to stand? Well, first of all, by fastening on the belt of truth. Now, right off the bat here, commentators are like, well, which belt is this? Is this the belt that held your sword? Is this the metal belt that protected your lower abdomen? Is this the leather apron in which, you know, protected you from chafing from your armor and you could hang stuff? Look, if what we're saying is correct, that these pieces are kind of interchangeable in Paul's different passages and way of thinking, the point is not to which section of a Roman uniform they correspond. The focus should be more, how does truth equip us to deal with Satan's attacks? You know, who cares which particular section of your metaphorical body it's covering? The issue is, Satan is going to attack your soul, and you can be protected by truth. Now, some see truth in the sense of personal integrity or sincerity, but the bigger idea here seems to be, the more accurate idea seems to be, objective truth taught to us by the Word of God. Doctrinal truth, if you will. You can be protected and prepared for the lies and the discouragements of the devil If you know the truth, if you know who God really is, what he's really done, what his teachings really say, if you are familiar then with the scriptures and how they fit together and form a system of truth. Of course, inward integrity matters. God desires truth in that sense in the inward man, according to Psalm 51. But when it comes to fastening on the belt of truth, what should you imagine yourself doing? It's not so much an exercise in integrity as it is learning the truth. I mean, if you don't know the truth about who God is, you're easy pickings for a demonically inspired cult. If you don't know the truth about what Jesus has done, you're easy pickings for a pharisaically flavored legalism. If you don't know the truth about the kind of sanctification you're called to, you're easy pickings for a fruitless kind of life that would delight the devil. What's the truth? And listen, this is important, brothers and sisters. We live in an information age. You know, you just want to know anything. Population of Zimbabwe, just Google it, right? I'm afraid some Christians take that attitude to their Bibles, to their catechism summaries of Christian doctrine, to the sound teaching that's been offered to us by the fathers in the faith. Oh, well, let me look that up. I'm not sure what we believe about the Trinity. Let me look that up. I'm not really sure what we think about the active obedience of Jesus. I'm not really sure what we think about it. Listen, if you have to Google it, you're not wearing it. Sure, you can, you know, outsource some of your knowledge in conventional things to a book or to the internet. But if this is going to be protecting you so that the moment you are attacked with some kind of lie, something you read, something you hear, something that just crosses your mind and you wonder it, something, you know, that comes out of a person's mouth who knocks on your door, or at a family member comes out of their mouth at dinner time, and if you're not ready for it, you're not armed, you are vulnerable. Fasten on the belt of truth. Don't just say, well, I think there's a book about that somewhere on my shelf. Bother to learn biblical doctrinal truth. Not so that you can be puffed up with knowledge and be an egghead for doctrine's own sake, but so that you will be prepared to face what the devil does, which is not break limbs in a physical sense, but tell lies. Second weapon is the breastplate of righteousness. Now here, too, commentators debate, is this righteousness in the sense of Jesus' imputed righteousness? Right? God counts us righteous, going all the way back to Abraham, Genesis 15. He believed the Lord, and God counted it to him as righteousness. That's crucial. That's the core of the gospel. That's how you are justified, made right in the sight of God, by the imputing to you of someone else's righteousness, counting Jesus' law-keeping and counting Jesus' satisfaction of the law's penalties as your own righteousness. But as valuable as that is, I think the context of this passage, having to do with our struggle and our sanctification, indicates that we're talking more about characteristic or ethical righteousness. It has to do with your Christian character. Look, if you and I habitually disobey and disregard the commands of God, we don't live like Christian disciples, what kind of impact do you think that's going to have when you start encountering the deceptions, the temptations, the accusations of the evil one? You're going to be weak in the face of those things. You need to have a righteousness of character. So first of all, you're not open to all these accusations necessarily in the first place. You live a dissolute life, you're a hypocrite, kinds of things Satan will throw at you. You're less open to that, but also because righteous conduct is one of the ways that we are assured of our salvation and made bold and confident in the first place. 1 John speaks about this being one of the ways we know that we know him, by the fact that we obey the Lord. We show our love by keeping his commandments. 2 Peter chapter 1 speaks about this being one of the ways we make our calling and election sure, that is, make certain about it. We gain our assurance by the pursuit of righteousness. So don't just learn the truth, but do the truth if you want to be equipped to stand up to Satan. The breastplate, and again, it's not so important that you identify specifically which part of the body the breastplate is covering. Is it the Greek breastplate or the Roman breastplate? It's just saying if you have a righteous conduct, if you have a consistent character, it will protect you in your spiritual warfare. Third, as shoes for your feet, put on readiness given by the gospel of peace. The gospel of peace. Now, I realize that when we hear peace, we tend to think of inward peace, right? I'm tranquil even on the battlefield. I'm calm, cool, and collected. Well, inner peace can be valuable. It can be a gift of God. And, of course, even relational peace. We're at peace with God through Jesus Christ. We are justified, and as Romans 5 says, then we are at peace with him. And then Ephesians has talked about being at peace with our brothers. There's a relational peace with other human beings that flows out of our peace with God. Now, that's all true. But let's look again at the Old Testament context from which Paul is pulling these ideas of successful battle. Isaiah 52, verse 7 says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news," that's gospel, "who publishes peace," who brings gospel news of happiness, "who publishes salvation, saying in Zion, your God reigns." There's the gospel of peace based on the successful use of the feet of a messenger. What's that talking about? Well, Isaiah's imagery there, which Paul likes and pulls out in Romans 10 and so forth also, but originally the idea there was that you would have these heralds who would announce to you the results of far-off military campaigns. You know, your husband, your son, your brother is out there fighting the Philistines somewhere, miles and miles away. And there's no phone lines or satellites to tell you how the battle is going. But word can be brought back to Jerusalem. A word can be brought back to the camp of God's people. Word can even be passed to different places where different battles are going on by these heralds, and they come running, come over the mountains and, you know, shout the news from one to another, and then they can run up in a high place. And you can almost imagine, can't you, one of these heralds of good news come running over the top of the Mount of Olives and down into the Kidron Valley, shouting to the walls of Jerusalem, "Peace! The battle is won!" You see, the peace it's talking about then is not a feeling of inward peace where there's no turmoil. Frankly, there's going to be a lot of turmoil in your spiritual conflict. It's talking about the peace of subdued enemies, of victory won. Gospel peace. Good news peace. What's the good news? The good news is that the Lord has achieved the victory. Now, that's the classic image, you know, a battle against the, you know, the Aramaeans or the Philistines or whoever. Isaiah is applying it to a proclamation of peace brought by one of these beautiful footed, swift-footed messengers on the mountain about the exile. God has brought low the Babylonians. He has subordinated them to the Persians, who are going to let my people go, and peace is proclaimed there. But now, of course, we have a greater gospel, a better word, something more profound to proclaim. Jesus Christ has triumphed. Now, do you see how that would prepare you for battle? How it makes you sure-footed and ready. The victory has been established. You're out marching to war. You're still doing hand-to-hand combat with this kind of discouragement that you face and this temptation to sin and to wallow in this present age. And you're still facing all these lies and unworthy blasphemous thoughts against God. And you're still, you know, in the thick of it. But what have you heard? Victory. There may still be some mopping up operations to do, but the main conflict and its outcome have been secured by our great Captain Jesus Christ. This is why I think it's probably not correct. Some people translate this readiness to share the gospel of peace, like this is a call to personal evangelism. It seems to me more to be talking about the objective facts, the historical facts of the gospel, what Jesus has done 2,000 years ago and the impact it is having now, and the final appearance of that salvation, that gospel at the end of time, those objective facts of history preparing us to face up to our warfare. I'm not saying you can't share the gospel, certainly, and give an answer for the hope that's in you, but in terms of equipping you to stand your ground when the devil attacks you, isn't it helpful to know that victory's already been declared? Next, the shield of faith. Now, shield of faith is one that Paul isn't getting from the Old Testament, at least not directly. Paul's kind of adding this as he considers, yeah, what kind of armaments you would need. And so this is one that gets a little more elaboration from Paul. The shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Okay, we can indulge in a little more development here, because this is Paul drawing now not on the Old Testament so much as the Roman picture. And they would have understood what fiery darts were about. You know, in the ancient world, they would have not just archers, but archers in some battles at least could, you know, get their arrows dipped in tar and lit on fire, and you fire that into a military formation. The idea is not just to do damage, but to create panic. You know, if fires are springing up and the guy next to you holding the shield next to you is his clothes are on fire, what are you going to do? You're probably going to drop your weapons and run away. And so this is a fear weapon as much as anything else. So what Roman soldiers would do then, they take these big shields that they carried into battle, these kind of interlocking things that they could huddle up as a group and help each other be immune to attacks, is that they would take those shields, wrap them in leather, edge at the top and bottom with metal, and that leather would be soaked in water before the battle. And the idea then is the fire wouldn't spread. You'd hit your shield and just, you know, stick there. And so the fire doesn't spread, and so the panic doesn't spread, and so you are able to stand your ground. Well, Paul says, faith is like that. Faith will protect you against what he calls the flaming darts of the evil one. Now, some have tried to be very specific about those flaming darts as to what they are, whether they are accusations, whether they are perhaps, is this related to, even in the ancient world, Cupid was thought of as shooting arrows. Is this the dart, flaming darts of lust? It doesn't appear to be that specific. There are both inward ways that the devil attacks us, hurling at us temptations and doubts and fears. But also there are outward ways that he attacks us in terms of persecution and in terms of false teaching. Let's not try to make it more specific than it is. It just means we're going to be attacked, and the devil is not only attacking us in such a way as to hurt us, but to make us panic so that more damage can be done. How can you stand up to the fear that your enemy would induce in you, these fiery darts? With faith. Do you really believe God's promises? Do you really believe the sufficiency of Christ? Do you believe in the security of the saints? Do you believe in the power of the Word? I mean, do you believe these things that God says? Or are you one of these double-minded, unstable men that James chapter 1 speaks of who doubt? You're going to end up panicking, running, metaphorically speaking. Take up this shield of faith, the Bible says, and you will be well prepared for whatever Satan may throw at you to try to disrupt you. And again, because Paul develops this one a little more than the other points of armor, which are simply lifted from the Old Testament, I think it's worth adding something here, too, about being able to extinguish these flaming darts. Look, in the Roman world, your shield wasn't just for you. It was for the benefit of the guy standing on either side of you. Or if you were the guy in the back of the line, you'd hold your shield up as a shield roof over the formation. You can extinguish the flaming darts, he says. It doesn't only mean for yourself. Sometimes those of us who are stronger in faith have to help those who are wavering. And sometimes our faith has to help them extinguish the attacks of the devil. There is an implied cooperation here by Paul pulling this image out of Roman experience, I think. You can extinguish, he says, not just for yourself, you can extinguish in all circumstances all the different flaming darts of the evil one with faith. Then he speaks about the helmet of salvation. Here we are back again in Isaiah, the helmet of salvation in Isaiah 59, verse 17. Initially being what the Lord did, he put on these weapons so that he could go triumphantly and deliver his people Zion. We are offered now the opportunity to put on this helmet. 1 Thessalonians 5 calls it the helmet of the hope of salvation, referring then specifically to salvation in its future aspect. Now, obviously, if you are not a saved person, you don't really have any of these resources at your disposal. The idea may not be so much salvation as your sharing in salvation, your confidence that you have been saved. You see, the objective historical facts of the gospel were spoken of in verse 15, right? But how do I know that Jesus' life, Jesus' death, Jesus' victory benefit me? That they have saved me? And unfortunately, there are many Christians who flounder around in that kind of weakness, that kind of lack of assurance. Oh, I'm not sure I'm a real believer. Maybe I've sinned too much. Maybe my faith isn't strong enough or real enough. And if you doubt your salvation, you're in trouble. How much more vulnerable are you? I mean, the Bible is telling you to fight and to follow when you're saying, well, I'm not even sure I'm a Christian. Of course you're going to be vulnerable. Of course you're going to be constantly under attack, constantly fearful, doubting, and retreating. Take up the helmet, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, of the hope of salvation. That is, of confidence that you are saved, you have a share in what Jesus accomplished, and that it will be manifested gloriously and victoriously at the end. And then take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Word of God here refers to the Bible. This is not referring to some special word of power, some incantation, some Bible verse you yanked out at random to try to exorcise a demon. It's talking about the full Word of God, the way God wrote it, and then it to be read and used. The sword of the Spirit, it's called. Now, as many people have noted, a sword is, technically speaking, the only offensive weapon here. And again, this is not one pulled, at least directly, from the Old Testament. Certainly the Word of God is valuable in protecting us throughout the Scriptures, but here Paul makes it specifically a sword. It is similarly spoken of in Hebrews 4. Where the Word of God is called living and active and sharper than any two-edged, that is, any merely physical man-made sword. It can pierce our souls, it can convict us, it can operate on us and change us. Here it is, the sword of the Spirit. It's an offensive weapon. Now, we don't want to make too big a distinction here, because frankly, God uses in the Old Testament some of these other defensive weapons in an offensive way. He puts on this salvation breastplate and helmet, and he marches to war and he wins. Likewise, Jesus uses this apparently defensive weapon, this apparently offensive weapon, which is the Word of God, and he uses it defensively when Satan comes to him and attacks him in the wilderness, offering him that threefold temptation, you remember, in the Gospels. Again and again, he quotes the Scriptures. So perhaps the defense-offense distinction is a little overdrawn. The main emphasis of our passage is on defense, because we are to stand firm, stand fast. But we are also well-equipped, as we've heard recently from 2 Corinthians, to cast down strongholds, to destroy arguments and lofty opinions, whether they are found outside of us or inside of us, if we are equipped for spiritual warfare. So, it's not a cut-and-dry distinction between defense and offense. But we are reminded of the offensive capabilities of the Word of God. It can accomplish things in us, but also outside of us, that exceed any human explaining or power. It has effect where you and I can't have an effect by our cleverest arguments, by our most persistent testimony. The Spirit can use the Word to achieve things beyond human measure. The Spirit makes it effective. Let's remember that, brothers and sisters, when we are at the end of our rope in terms of trying to witness to somebody or bring an apologetic argument to bear on somebody, that it's going to be the Word of God which actually has an impact, an offensive capability. And it will do that in the Spirit's hands. The Spirit gives the Word its effective power when the Spirit so chooses. The Spirit is sovereign, like the wind blowing where he will in John chapter 3. the Spirit sovereignly chooses when to make the word effective. Let's let our preaching, let's let our testimony, let's let our apologetics, let's let those things be shaped by a conviction that the word of God has a spiritual, God-given power that exceeds human abilities. But it's also the Spirit that decides how, you might say, the word is to be used. Jay Adams points out that, yes, we've been equipped with this sword, but it's not essentially our sword. He's concerned, perhaps legitimately, about Christians sometimes thinking that their clever use of the Bible, I've strung together these 18 verses to make an airtight argument, that our use of the Bible is somehow going to be magically blessed because there's a Bible element to it. But how does the Spirit inspire the Scriptures in the first place and make them so effective? Present the Bible clearly and on its own terms. Let it do its own work. It's not an incantation. It's not a grab bag of disconnected ideas. No, the Word of God is to be explained, presented, preached the way it was written. Faithful to style, genre, continuity, argumentation. And we should also remember that this is not the same as expecting immediate dramatic results every time we take up this sword. It is in God's hands, and often God's timetable is much slower than ours. There is a place for using this sword, even though we look on it as a powerful and amazingly effective and sharp and soul-piercing. Jesus also compares the Word of God to seed. It meets different fates, of course, in the parable of the sower, and takes time to do so. Let us then have enough faith in the Word of God to actually use it. Believe because God says so that it has power that we don't have. Take up the sword of the Spirit as we confront the schemes of the devil, the lies that he tells us, the unbelief lurking in our hearts and the unbelief that blinds others whom we encounter if we are to use that sword offensively as well as defensively. So then, truth, righteousness, and awareness of gospel victory, faith, salvation personally appropriated, and the active, spiritually empowered Word of God. These are our weapons. Please note that this is called the whole armor of God in verses 11 and 13. The Greek word there is panoply. The idea is it's a set. You need the whole thing. You and I tend to have different strengths and weaknesses spiritually. Whole churches have different strengths and weaknesses. That's what those letters in Revelation are about. But let me ask you, if a soldier goes out onto a battlefield with a mighty sword and a strong helmet, but he forgot to put on his clothes, or he's in bare feet and he's trying to watch where he steps, how strong will he be? Will he not be attacked at his point of vulnerability? He needs the entirety of his equipment, and so too with us. We tend to major on this or that. But what good is it if, like the church in Ephesus, we have all this truth, but we don't practice it in terms of righteousness? Where do you think you're going to get attacked if you study and study and study and learn and learn and learn the truth and you don't bother living any of it? You're going to get attacked in a compromised life, in a damaged witness, in a discouraged soul. What good is it to preach the gospel of peace or to enjoy the gospel of peace in terms of its objective historical nature, but you yourself don't apply it to yourself? You don't count yourself as a sharer in salvation. You are doubting and fearful. You're vulnerable. What good is it if you're wielding the Word of God, you've got all these Bible verses at your command, and you've got this testimony, and you understand the various parts of Scripture, and you're using it faithfully and powerfully, perhaps even as a preacher of the gospel, but you don't believe what you're saying enough to actually protect yourself with a shield? You're going to be vulnerable. Man with a sword and no shield? What's that about? Or vice versa. What's the guy doing there on the battlefield? You brought your shield. Now, where's your sword? The point is, you need the whole thing. It's a system of armor. Put on the whole armor of God. Take up the whole armor of God, the panoply, Don't forget truth. Don't think that righteousness is optional. Don't misunderstand the gospel. Don't disbelieve the things that you read. Have faith. Appropriate salvation and count yourself as a saint of God. And use the Word of God and don't let it collect dust on your shelf. The whole thing is an integrated system of protection meant for you. Take it up and use it. And be encouraged by the fact that Jesus used these weapons before you. God used them in the Old Testament. They have power to turn back spiritual attackers that are beyond human measure. I mean, we would be genuinely frightened if we really understood our adversary. If we took some of that Leviathan imagery, for instance, out of the Old Testament, the Psalms and Isaiah and Job, and we started to get a handle on it, or the dragon imagery and the beast imagery of Revelation 12, 13, if we really grasped what we were up against, we would be terrified. But it's almost as if, to put it in more contemporary terms, God is saying, listen, look, I've got a suit that'll protect you when a nuclear blast goes off. I've got something that's absolutely bulletproof. I've got something that exceeds your ability, that is amazingly powerful, that can stand up to all these advanced, intelligent calculations and deceptions and, got this whole demonic system of discouragement and accusation and blackmail going, and you, look, all you need is open up your Bible. And all you need is to learn some truth. Amazing that God would make such humble weapons powerful, sufficient to stand firm in an evil day against a cosmic power over this present darkness. So yes, be encouraged. Yes, be exhorted. And be bold in taking up the armor of God. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we confess that we have been confused, lazy, directionless in our spiritual warfare. We pray, Father, that you would cause us to lay to heart these realities, that you would give us the sense of urgency that we need, Father, to use the gifts you've supplied, the armor that you've tested. Father, make us more faithful soldiers than we have been, and give us victory through Jesus Christ. Amen.